Father, we thank you that you have given us Christ, and Christ is enough. God, we acknowledge there are many times where even as your people, even as believers, God, the prayer of our heart doesn't always line up with the prayer of our lips. There are times when we may say that we want you to take our life and use it in any way that you would please, and yet we find that hard. We find our sin eclipsing that desire. And so, God, we ask for your grace. We ask that we would want to do what you want for us, that we would see the joy and the goodness of knowing you and living in your ways as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We have many ways of dealing with guilt in life. I think guilt is a universal human experience. And we have many ways of dealing with it. We may deal with guilt through therapy. We pursue therapy. We want someone to listen to us, and we kind of want to unload our burdens to someone who will listen with an understanding ear and maybe tell us it's going to be all right. But that misses the main problem. It doesn't actually deal with guilt just to have someone simply listen to us, right? Guilt still remains. In a courtroom, if a criminal just is unloading all the burdens and pleading guilty, that doesn't do it, right? That doesn't deal with the guilt. We might try to drown it with things like our guilt with things like entertainment, a busy lifestyle that gives us no time to really stop and think about the guilt that we feel or have in our minds. We may try drugs, alcohol, other things like that. But again, none of those actually deal with the issue. It just kind of makes it less pronounced. It makes us not feel it or think about it. We might try to do better or compare ourselves to those around us. But again, that doesn't actually deal with the issue, does it? I mean, I might be better than this person, but there's certainly someone out there who I'm not better than. And even if I was better than the rest of y'all, which I'm not, but even if I was, that actually doesn't deal with the fact that I have done things in the past that are wrong. It doesn't deal with that. It doesn't actually erase the guilt. We may try to punish ourselves or pay for it with things like self-loathing or cutting or self-harm or perhaps even more spiritual things like prayers. If I just say the prayer enough, then I can pay for this sin, this guilt. But that makes it all about me, once again, and doesn't prove to be a way to deal with guilt. It's futile. We might try ignoring it, thinking there's no way or no reason for guilt. This is pretty common in our culture, right? We would say things like, well, there is no God, so there's no reason to feel guilty. This is just a social pressure you're experiencing. Or there is a God, but you know, he's really just a lot like you, and he's okay with all the stuff you do. But according to the Bible, this is not who God is, and suppressing the truth of who God is doesn't deal with guilt. It doesn't really deal with guilt. It might make you feel better for a little while, but it doesn't deal with it. It's like taking, you know, Tylenol when you have cancer. It doesn't deal with the root problem. It doesn't fix it. So what we need is we need true repentance. And when I talk about repentance, biblically speaking, we're talking about a turning away from our sin back to God. That's what we mean when we talk about repentance. It involves the way we think, the things we love, the things we do. It's a turning away from anything that is sin and turning to God, a returning to God. And so it's going to involve things like agreeing with God that we're wrong. That's one thing it's going to involve. It's going to involve being truly sorry over having chosen something else above God. It's going to involve asking for his undeserved grace to forgive us and change us. This is how Christians are to deal with their guilt, because as Christians, your experience and my experience is that we still fail, we still sin. And this is the way, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, this is the way you deal with your guilt as well, according to what the Bible says, what God says to you. So in Psalm 51, I'm just going to give you the setting here. The setting is found in 1 Samuel 11 and 12. And you can pick that up because the superscription you have here. You see the superscription right at the top? That's the words before you get to verse 1. That's just a fancy way of saying that here. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So the setting here is you have David, who is king of Israel. He's the one who is ruler over God's Old Testament people, Israel. He is leading them, and yet we find that he commits adultery, and then he conspires in the death of the woman's husband to cover up his adultery with her. And we read in 1 Samuel 11:27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it was evil in the Lord's sight. It was not pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord sends Nathan. He sends his prophet, his spokesman, to come talk to David. And so he confronts David over his sin in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. And David's response is, I have sinned against the Lord. And so he says, I'm guilty. You are right. I have sinned against the Lord. And so what we have in Psalm 51 then is we have David's repentance. So we get some of it. We see some of what it looks like. And so this is a psalm very much telling us how to deal with guilt, how to deal with sin. And what it's telling us is we need true repentance is what we need. And so the main kind of goal here then is I want us to see the sorrow of sin, but I also want us to see the cure and the joy that comes in repentance. I think that's what we can see in this psalm. And I want you to see the ingredients of true repentance, because I think too often, even as believers, we get confused about what repentance looks like. We settle for things that are much less than true repentance. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying you have to repent hard enough to get the benefits of joy. It's not some sort of work your way up into it. You know, you just start feeling bad enough. Again, that's just going right back to penance. That's going right back to I can make myself better. That's not what repentance is, as you're going to see here. But I want us to see that repentance is God's path to joy, to forgiveness. So the outline here, you can think of these maybe as ingredients of true repentance. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see recognizing the problem and turning to God. We have to know what the problem is, and we have to know where to go for the solution. Verses 3 through 6, we see sorrow and confession. So we're going to talk about what is confession. And then we see in 7 through 12, a plea for restoration. It's crying out to God. And then verses 13 through 19, we see the fruit of repentance. So that's where we're going this morning. So verses 1 and 2, have mercy, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way. So if you're looking at the Pew Bible, it may read slightly different, but it should be very similar. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David uses three words here to tell us about the problem that we have. We have to know what the problem is, and David uses three words to tell us what it is. He uses the word transgression, iniquity, and sin. You guys see that in verse 2, I believe? Well, it actually starts in verse 1. So he tells us all these. Transgression. Transgression is rebellion against God's rule. God is the rightful king of the universe. He made everything. He made you. He gives you and me life and breath, right? And transgression is to step over his boundaries, to rebel against him. This is not good. This is what sin is described as. Transgression. Willful refusing to do what God says is right. Then he talks about it being iniquity. This is our guilt and our perversion before God, that even inwardly we have a guilt before God because of what we do. Iniquity is storing up guilt for ourselves before God, being perverse in our hearts, not straight in God's way, being crooked according to God's way, going around his way. Sin is the idea of missing the mark. So it's like God has his holy mark. He says, this is my standard of holiness. And this isn't just some random standard that he throws out there. God himself is holy. So what I'm saying is God is saying, this is who I am. I am holy. And so if you're not going to line up with that, this is an attack against God. But here when we talk about sin, it's a missing the mark. It's not hitting where God has put the mark. We shoot the arrow, but we miss God's perfect standard. And so this threefold reference, I think, is intended just to show us how deeply entrenched the problem is, right? He's giving kind of like how we speak in threes to kind of poetically give you like this is a sum or totality. This is a big thing. That's what he's saying here. This is a big deal. Sin is deeply entrenched in us. And it isn't just a bad habit, and it's not just a mistake that we do. Now, it can be both of those, but sin is always more than that. It is always more than a mistake. It's always more than a bad habit. Instead, it's true guilt before God. It is our rebellion, our guilt, our failing in our relationship with the King of the universe, the one who made us. Now, your temptation and mine, if you rightly understand this, if you hear this and there's a certain sense of, yeah, that's true, your temptation is to go find a rock to hide under, I think. That's mine when I hear this, right? Normally, I don't like to go to people I've offended, like even people, like face to face, right? Here we're talking about the God of the universe who knows everything, not even just the actions, but he knows the heart. He knows the motives. So even good stuff I have done, motivated by pride or looking good in the eyes of others, God sees straight through all that stuff. I'm tempted to hide behind a rock as if that would do any good. I mean, Adam and Eve tried it, right? And we can sympathize with that. There's a foolishness there, but we can sympathize with that desire to go hide from God. But what David does is he goes to God. He comes to God asking him to blot out his sin, to wash him and make him clean. And mainly what he's doing is he's coming here in verses 1 and 2, hoping in God's grace. That's what verse 1 is talking about. It talks about his mercy. You might translate that his grace. Be gracious to me, O God. And he says specifically what he's asking for is, treat me according to, you see that in your verse there, right? According to your steadfast love and your compassion. Steadfast love is one of those words that there's not really like one good English word to translate it. It's the Hebrew word hesed. So it's the idea of steadfast love is it's a good way to talk about it, but he has this never-ending, never-failing faithfulness, love that is ever pursuing, always pursuing us in his love and kindness. And this is not just a God loves me the way I am and is okay with that. Sometimes we talk about unconditional love, and that's what we mean when we talk about it. We kind of mean like, well, God has this unconditional love, and kind of what we sometimes mean by that, or the world might mean by that, is he just accepts everyone, so stop saying anything's wrong. Don't say that God's angry with anyone. This is he loves us in spite of who we are, and he's going to make us more like Jesus. If you're a Christian, right? That's this type of love. And then he talks about mercy. This is the idea of compassion or being moved by seeing my great need. David says, see the great need that I have. See what sin has done. It has separated me from you. Have mercy. Have compassion on me. As a father has compassion on his children, so you, God, have compassion on me, as we read in other places in the Psalms. So given his situation, given his rebellion against God, it may seem audacious to even approach God, and yet when we see who God is, it makes sense to go to God. Where else are you going to go? You're not going to hide from him on Judgment Day, right? And even as Christians, hiding from him isn't going to restore the joy of our salvation. So we go to God. And this is not just wishful thinking. Like David's not just sitting there, man, I really hope God is gracious, and I really hope that he's got this steadfast love thing, but who knows? No, I think what he's referring to in these verses, I think he's actually referring back to Exodus 34, where God has taken his people out of Israel. They were in captivity, right? He takes them out of Israel. And what's one of the things they do, you know, in celebration of being taken out of Israel? It's not really in celebration of it, but they commit idolatry. They rebel against God. I mean, what a slap in the face to God. And then and Moses goes and pleads on behalf of the people and says, please, God, please forgive us. Don't wipe us out. We deserve to be wiped out, but please, show mercy to us. And he says, show me what you're like, God. And this is what God says about himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So David's approach is out of his desperate need because of his sin and out of God's abundant grace, right? That's what's going on here. You have a great need, and you have a going to God because of his great grace. So what do you do with your sin? Do you try to hide it from God? David says that, even I think he's referring to this particular issue here as well in Psalm 32. He says, when I tried to keep silent about this thing, my bones just wasted away. In other words, I felt crushed beneath the weight of my guilt when I tried to hide it. And that wasn't going to fix it. David realized that. And by God's grace, God pursues him through Nathan and helps him see this is not going to fix it. You need to deal with this sin. There's no happiness in hiding sin. There's just a groaning that comes. So knowing who God is and who David is, David then goes to confess his sin. He comes out, by God's grace, he is drawn out of hiding to stand before God, completely exposed before God in his sin. And that brings us to verses 3 through 6, where he makes confession and he is sorrowful over his sin. Note in verses 3 and 4, this personal responsibility. You see these pronouns here? I know my transgression, my sin in verse 3. Verse 4, I have sinned. Verse 4 again, I have done what is evil in your sight. There is a confession of sin, which is the opposite of, confession is the opposite of blame shifting, saying, well, you know, this person's responsible for why I did that. Or, God, you're responsible for why I did that. That's not happening here. There's a taking of personal responsibility. And it's the opposite of shadow shifting, which is kind of like, in my mind, it's kind of this idea of, you know, you have this illusionist, and they try to use kind of spotlights and other things to try to distract you. They want you to look over here, right? So you don't see what's going on over here while they're trying to kind of deceive you here. Confession is not trying to do that. It's not trying to distract God. It's actually saying, God, let's shine the light on my sin. That's the only way healing is going to come. It's the only way joy is going to come if I see it for what it is and agree with you about what it is. And so in verses 3 and 4, we read, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So he comes to confess. And in verse 3, we see that he says, "I know my rebellion. I know my sin." In other words, how do I plead? I plead guilty. Right? There is no trying to exonerate myself. There is no trying to produce other evidence. There is simply guilty. I plead guilty before you of all counts. And how could I do anything else, he says, because my guilt stares at me right in my face. It's just video footage that proves what I've done is right here. There's no way around it, God. You've seen it all. And in verse 4, as he continues his confession, he not only acknowledges that he's guilty, but he acknowledges that he's guilty against God. I am guilty against you, God. So, and this is important. You know, when I sin and you sin, it's not just I'm guilty about sinning against you. There's always a vertical dimension to my sin, always. And so that's always a problem. Every sin is anti-God. Every sin is an attack on God and who he is. And this is why it's such a sorrowful thing. Sin produces sorrow in us, especially if you're a Christian. If you sin, you will be sorrowful. That's just the way it is. Because you know the joy of having God and knowing him, and you know the pain that your sin has caused to him. You're not still in ultimate denial over that, even though at times we kind of drift into some sort of denial. It's not an ultimate denial of that reality. So every sin is anti-God, and since God is the standard and God is the judge, confession involves agreeing with him. You are right. You saw it for what it was. It is evil, and I'm agreeing with you, God. That's why he says you are justified in your words. You're blameless in your judgment. So God's word is the standard. That's one thing that's very important to realize here. When we talk about guilt and repentance and confession, God's standard is, his word is the standard. And we must agree with his word. Romans 3 tells us before his law, every mouth is stopped. That's what his law is there for, right? I have to agree with him. I look at his standard and I have to agree. I have not kept it. So for our own application, are there areas where you are justifying yourself rather than agreeing with God? Are there areas where you're just not agreeing with him on it? His word says it's wrong and you're not agreeing with him on it. Or are there areas where his word doesn't say it's wrong, but your conscience, not completely informed by the scripture, is saying, I still feel like this is wrong? Let me clarify this with some examples. Let me take the second thing I just said first, this feeling of being condemned. Your conscience indicts you, but it hasn't been informed by the word of God on an issue. So this would be, for example, like maybe you were younger and you were taught to push in your chair after eating dinner, okay? And that's a good thing to do, right? It stops people from tripping. It doesn't look quite as messy. It might actually be a very good way to love other people around you. So I am not saying stop pushing in your chair, okay? And by the way, and if you are a child and your parents tell you to push in your chair and you do not, it is sin for you. Because you're disobeying your parents. That's the sin. The sin is not pushing in your chair. The sin is disobeying your parents, right? Okay, so let's just be clear on that. But this idea of pushing in your chair. And so as you get older, that has been so ingrained into you that every time you leave the table, if you forget to push in your chair, like let's say you leave a restaurant, you forgot to push in your chair, you feel guilty the whole way home. You're just like, man, I can't believe I forgot to push in my chair. And you just have this overwhelming sense of guilt. That is a subjective feeling of guilt, which is good and right. We should feel guilty when we are guilty. What I'm saying is there are times where we feel guilty and we're actually not guilty, okay? This is not false guilt, by the way. You either are guilty or you're not guilty. That's an objective thing. I don't think there's any such thing as false guilt. What I'm saying is you have a misinformed conscience on something, okay? You feel guilty, subjectively you feel guilty, but you actually are not. It was not evil in God's sight. So it's not something that needs to be unloaded in confession. Now, in one sense, maybe you do. Maybe you need to confess to God that I've set up a standard of holiness and righteousness that is different than what your word says. That could be a place to possibly confess, right? A sense of self-righteousness, perhaps. But you should probably keep pushing in your chair. On the flip side, sometimes our consciences don't indict us, but they should. You feel like your bitterness towards another person is justified, and you're not agreeing with God over the fact that bitterness is sin. You're saying, I feel justified in it, so I'm right because I feel that way. Or look at what they have done, all the terrible things they have done. Now, God does not say people don't do terrible things against us. They do. We acknowledge that. What I'm saying is, if for me to say, I'm not going to agree with you, God, that this is a problem. That is a problem. That is sin. And so that is evil in God's sight. That is objectively sin, and repentance is what we need in that situation. And part of that is a confession of, God, you're right. This is sin. This is evil in your sight. How you feel, how I feel, the opinion of me or you does not matter when it comes to guilt ultimately. God's word is the standard of guilt. And verses 5 and 6, he goes on with his confession, but it also helps us see why the way I feel or think about something is not always an accurate measurement of whether or not it's actually sin worthy of guilt. Because look what he says about himself. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So what's he saying in verse 5? Verse 5, he's saying, it's not just that I commit sin, it's that I am sinful. My heart, my being is corrupted before you, God. From conception, I have had a sinful nature. And this is true for every human being, except for Jesus, right, who comes fully God and takes on human form, lives as a man. This is true for all of us, though, born after Adam. We are born in Adam. Romans 5 makes this very clear. We are born in sin. That's what he's referring to there. My heart, my inner person, is a spring that is polluted, and from it can only flow on its own polluted water. And this is not to excuse it, by the way. You might be thinking, oh, well, that's a good excuse. You know, I can't help it. It's just the way I was born when I sinned. Well, that's not true. He's not using it as an excuse. He's using it to further indict himself and further agree with God. You're right. My problem, I mean, he's saying, you're right, and it's even worse than I originally thought. It goes deeper than just the stuff I did. It's like it shows us how deep our problem is. This is like, what he's saying here is I lean towards sin. It's kind of like if you see a place that's like heavily covered with a tree canopy and you've got some weeds that are growing up or you've got some little plants that are growing up, and sometimes what do? They bend around the shade, right, to try to get out to the sun, right? This is kind of what I'm like. I'm bent away from you, God. Your glory is the shadow under which I am intended to live my life and enjoy life. And yet I try to get around it and get around you, and that's my bent, is to try to get around you, God. Well, verse 6 contrasts this bent with what God actually delights in, which is truth and wisdom in the inner person. So what that means is then, all this means that confession must go deep. It must go very deep. It cannot be simply cosmetic. It's not just body work that needs to happen. This is more than just like a little fender bender. Right? The engine needs to be replaced. It needs to be fixed. So that's why he says, not only wash my sin, but wash me. That's what we're going to see here in a second. So to summarize then, confession is a taking of personal responsibility, an agreeing with God's assessment of my guilt, and therefore being sorry about that, and a realization that my guilt goes so deep that I can't just change it by changing some external things in my life. Which brings us to what David does next, which is he cries out to God. I can't fix it. You can, God. Verses 7 through 12. He doesn't just want to be rid of the feeling of guilt. As you look at the things he pleads for, you'll see what he wants is a restored relationship with his God. This is important. When it comes to repentance, this is not just, I want to feel better and function better in life. I do think you will feel better and function better in life if you do what God says. I think that's true. He's designed it that way. But it's more than that. If my motive is just, I want to feel better, I want to function better, I have not really come to a place of repentance, I don't think. Because what I'm really sorry about when I sin is this loss of joy in God, this brokenness between me and God, this sin against God is what I'm sorry about. And so look at these things he asks for here. He says in verses 7 through 12, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So he piles up these requests, okay? Things he's going to and asking God for. To summarize them, I'm going to give us three things. I think we can summarize these under three categories. He's asking for forgiveness from God. That's one thing he's pleading for. He's asking for a renewed heart before God. And he's asking for a restored joy in God. Those are the three things he's asking for. So let's look at these each in turn. He's asking for forgiveness from God. And just like he gave us three pictures for our sin, he gives us three pictures for forgiveness here. So the first one he gives us is in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He talks about, purge me with hyssop. So to purge is to be cleansed. Cleanse me from this. And specifically, when he talks about this hyssop thing, he's talking about just like sacrifices were intended to show a being cleansed before God. That's what I need. Hyssop is a small plant that they would take. They'd use it in a sacrificial system to spread blood of the sacrificed animals, showing that sin requires death, and that's how God is going to cleanse us, right? And it's very clear in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament that all these animal sacrifices are a picture of what Jesus comes to do. They don't actually take away sin by themselves, right? But in faith, they did what God said because God said, this is how you're going to recognize your sin before me. This is how you're going to confess and repent your sin before me. And so we need to be purged and cleansed with hyssop. Verse 7b, he says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. You might also see Isaiah 1:18, where he talks about, though your sins are like scarlet, I will wash you, right? So washing is this idea of the laundering process. We might think of it in terms of bleach me clean, and I'll be whiter than snow. That's what I need you to do, God. This is not spray myself with shout and throw myself in the washing machine. It doesn't work that way. He comes to God and he says, wash me. You're the one who has to launder me. Verse 9, he says, blot out all my iniquities. The idea of blotting out is to erase it. In the court record, there's this judgment that stands against me. Erase it. Blot it out. Remove my guilt. The ledger of debts needs to be erased, God. Don't look on me with the anger I deserve, but wash out my sin. Blot it out. So, does all this mean that God's unjust? I think that should be a natural question that arises in our minds, especially if this is new to you. If you don't know much about the Bible or Christianity, you probably are thinking, this sounds a little unjust. What kind of judge just says you're guilty and then can just say, well, be forgiven, right? And is that what's happening here? In Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, it says, God put David's sins away. He passed over them, is what it says. Romans 3 gives us the answer, and I'm going to show you, we see it here in this psalm and the stuff I just showed you as well, but Romans 3 gives us the fuller picture here. Romans 3, 25 and 26, you can turn there if you want. I'll start reading it though. Romans 3, 25 through 26, this is the answer God gives us. It says in verse 25, part of the way in here, God put forward Jesus, that's who it's talking about. It says who he put forward, he's talking about Jesus here. As a propitiation, that sounds like a fancy word. What we're talking about is a satisfaction of wrath. There was a judgment against me, and I deserve God's anger and wrath. I deserve the penalty of my sin. God puts forward Jesus, and Jesus willingly comes to bear the wrath that I deserve, that my sin brought upon me, hanging over me on the executioner block here. By his blood, that's how he does it, by his sacrifice. He dies on the cross. Think, purge me with hyssop, okay? That's what I'm saying. I think this is in Psalm 51. It's the Old Testament version of it. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's what he does with David. He passes over the sin. But he does something about it, right? The ultimate thing is what we just saw. Jesus comes and by his blood satisfies the wrath that David and you and I deserve. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. God is just. He doesn't overlook justice. And that's good. We want that. And he's also the justifier. In other words, he can declare me righteous because of what Jesus did. He took the penalty for my sin, and he lived a perfectly righteous life before God. And this is for the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who's not trusting in themselves. They're trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. So God doesn't ignore it. He deals with it through the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? Colossians says he nails the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, right? Saying guilty, condemnation, judgment is what you are due. He took that and he nailed it to the cross of Christ when Christ was crucified. And then Jesus doesn't stay dead. He is raised again to show that we have victory over sin and death. So is this new to you? If this is new to you, let me just say something. Don't keep trying the OxyClean of self-righteousness and self-reformation and religious things that you just keep doing, thinking that that's going to somehow blot out your record of debt, that that's somehow going to launder you and wash you, that that's going to purge you. That will not work. And that's not, I'm not just making that up. God has said that that will not work. And he's the judge, right? It will not work. That cannot be our hope. You cannot deal with your guilt by cleaning up yourself. That doesn't deal with the past. Even if you were able to live a perfect life from here on out, it doesn't deal with the past, right? And so what we need is we need this type of forgiveness, this type of cleansing that God can do. And that's why David goes to God. David's saying, God, you got to do this. I can't do this. And so if this is you, look to Jesus, where you find God's justice against your sin and his grace and mercy meeting in what Jesus has done, and place your hope in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And Christian, if you're here and you're still trying OxyClean to get out these stains when you sin, you're still trying self-reformation, I'll do better next time, or just enough prayers are I'll go to church, or whatever it might be, realize that that's not what's going to make you restored with God, right? It's, again, what Jesus has done. 1 John 1 talks about how we have forgiveness through him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why? Because Jesus paid for it. God's going to be faithful to what Jesus has done for us. Well, that one's a little bit longer. These next one, two will be a little bit shorter. The second thing he pleads for here is a renewed heart. He wants a renewed heart for God. And we see this in verses 10 and 12. But he says, create in me a clean heart. This is back in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. The heart is like, or the spirit, and heart and spirit I think are used interchangeably here, is the rudder that directs the person. It's our desires, our thoughts, our will. And so, what we love as well. And so we often will steer for the rocks here with our ship, with our heart being the rudder. And David here says, God, create in me a clean heart. And this goes back to the fact that the problem is not just my actions, it's my heart. So God, you've got to create a clean heart in me. I need you to be making new desires within me. I need change, not just in my actions, but in my very being. Again, the cure must go as deep as the problem. And that's what David is saying here. So he wants a renewed heart. Well, third, he asks for restored joy in his salvation. Look at verse 8. He says, let me hear the joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So he wants this restored joy of his salvation. He wants gladness in his father. This kind of reminds me, and this is not exactly the way the prodigal son passage should be fully interpreted. I'm just going to use it as an illustration here, but it kind of reminds me of when the prodigal son returns to his father. You guys remember that scene? He returns to his father after basically saying, forget you, God, forget you, Dad. I want to live life my own way. Just give me your stuff and I'll be happy. And he takes it and he goes and tries to live life his own way. Things don't work out. And he becomes truly sorrowful over the fact that he has offended his father. And he's seeing consequences of it, but he's truly sorry. And so he goes back to his father and says, listen, just receive me as a servant. I realize I forfeited my right to be your son. Just receive me as a servant. You don't even have to look at me. Just give me, you know, that's good enough. But what does his father do? He slaps these nice clothes on him and he throws a party. There is joy and gladness over his repentance, right? There is, the wayward son returns and the father is not begrudging in his reception of the son. He's not saying, oh, I'll take you back if I have to, right? There's joy over this son who's returned. And so that's what it's saying here, I want that joy back. And I think some of us though, when we come before God in repentance, we kind of miss this thing and we think that somehow it's like God kind of keeps me in the family, but it's only just by the skin of my teeth and he doesn't really ever want to see me again, right? I just need to set up a tent out back behind the royal house and live in the tent because God doesn't want to have to see me. But what David is saying is, God, I want you to restore the joy of my salvation. What's the joy of his salvation? It's God. That's where his joy is. And so he wants a restored joy in God. And the Father is happy to give us that. Romans 8:32 says, if he didn't spare his son, he's happy to give us all things in Christ. He intends to give us his happy voice over us, and repentance is the path back to hearing that joy. Sin does kill joy. We need to recognize that, but it can be restored through repentance. Before moving on, I'm just going to note a question you might have about verse 11. David asks that the Lord would not take the Holy Spirit from him, and you might be thinking, you might be hearing that and translating it as, God, don't take away my salvation. I don't think that is what David is saying here. And part of the reason I think that is because if you look at verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says, the word joy is pretty key there, right? It doesn't just say, restore to me my salvation. I lost it, please give it back to me. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation, right? So I think even right there we have this clue that he's not talking about having lost his salvation. In verse 11, I think what he's referring to is 1 Samuel 16, when David is being anointed king, and Saul, his predecessor, through just egregious rebellion, unrepentant heart against God, God is removing his spirit from Saul. And in the Old Testament, God's spirit would reside on those who he gave special roles to, special things to do. And so for Saul, it was as king of the nation, God's spirit was on him. This is different than the way the spirit operates in the New Testament. And so what happens in that 1 Samuel 16 passage is the Spirit is removed from Saul and comes on David. I think David remembers this, and he's thinking, I've sinned, and I've shown that my heart is really probably in a lot of ways no better than Saul's. But the difference is David is repentant. Saul, I think you see remorse, but you see sadness, but you don't see repentance really. So I think that's what David is remembering in that verse. Well, not only is God willing to forgive us of our sins and restore our joy, in the last section we see that he's willing to make us fruitful, and that's what he will do. He will produce fruit when we repent. Verses 13 through 19, I'll kind of read some of these as we go along, but just before we jump into that, the end of verse 12 says, uphold me with a willing spirit. So when God restores a willing spirit, the rudder is then redirected and steers towards righteousness. Okay? I think that's what you're seeing here. The rudder, the heart, is now redirected, and I'm steering towards righteousness. That's what happens. This is the outflow of God sustaining a willing spirit in me, is what I'm saying. So this is not I'm going to do all this stuff to pay off my sin. The dealing with the guilt of sin is what was happening when David said things like, purge me of my sin. This is flowing out of it. And part of the way you know that is because verse 12, he says this, verse 12, uphold a willing spirit in me, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I think that's kind of the way it's supposed to flow there, right? After you do this work in me and in my heart, you sustain this willing spirit, and then from that, God, you will ensure that fruit is produced. These things happen. There's a renewed desire to glorify God. Paul says that true repentance is one that is marked by a godly sorrow, and he says that that has an earnestness about it. In other words, this zeal, this quickness to say, I'm going to move towards action in putting away my sin and doing what God wants me to do now. That's what true repentance has in it. He says that in 2 Corinthians 7. And so I think that's what you have here too, that when David is repenting, he's saying, there's now a renewed zeal for your glory, God. I want to do what brings you glory. In my sin, I was not caring about your glory. I was just caring about myself. Now I want to care about your glory. That's where I want to go. And this is all a result of what God has done. This is not a trying to do penance. This is not a, I will cry enough, or I will do enough religious things, or I'll say this prayer often enough, and that'll make me right with you, God. This is saying God makes us right with him, he renews our spirit, and there are new desires that flow out of that. And so we see some examples here of the fruit coming out of David's mouth, this external fruit, and we see some internal fruit coming out of his heart. So verse 13, I'm going to give you a couple things that come out of his mouth. This is kind of external fruit examples we have. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways in verse 13, and sinners will return to you. So he now wants to call others to the same joy he's found, right? He's not going to cover over his sin. He's not ashamed of it anymore because God has dealt with it. And so he goes and he says, I want to tell others about how gracious you are, God, and I want to tell them about what repentance looks like. And in fact, I think that's what he's doing even in this psalm. It's to the choir master. The idea is Israel and we will learn from this what David does here, right? You might feel like you're not useful because of your sin, but the contrary is true. A great sinner pardoned makes a great singer for God, right? You see that in verse 14. He talks about, deliver me from my blood guiltiness. So he's claiming a sin again. And he says, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So he's saying, I want to sing about you. I'm a great sinner who's been pardoned, and I know it, and so I want to be a great singer for your glory. That's how sinners will return. This is the means God's going to use to turn sinners back towards him. And so, you know, we ought to think, am I doing this? Am I telling others about how gracious God is and how repentance is the only way that we can be right with God? And I'm not doing it in a self-righteous way. I don't think, if you read this psalm, David does not sound self-righteous. And he couldn't be. How could he be, right? He's saying, my sin was staring me right in my face. Same thing for us. We should not be self-righteous in this. And in verse 15, he uses his mouth to praise God. He says, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So from lips that were once closed in shame, flow praises of God's fame. That's what David is saying here. My mouth was closed in shame, but now praises of your fame spread. So there's a private and public worship of God. In verses 18 and 19, I think you see him talking, this is external still, talking to God for the good of others. Look at verse 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. In his sin, again, he mainly thought of himself. Here, he's thinking about others. He's thinking about the good of others. And as king of Israel, his sin would have certainly affected the nation as a whole. And so I think that's why he's pleading specifically for the building up of Zion in Jerusalem, right? He recognizes what his guilt would do. For us, I think we're just reminded to pray for those around us. We now have a ministry of interceding for other fellow sinners, even Christians, fellow Christians who are entangled with sin or tempted towards sin as we are. Well, then in verses 16 and 17, we see the fruit of his heart. This is the internal fruit. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what's he saying? I think one thing he's clearly saying is outward activity without a broken heart is not what God wants. And in repentance, the fruit that God produces is a truly broken heart over sin. It is truly broken and humble before God. And there's also, I think, in this, if you looked at Isaiah 66, verse 2, the second part of that verse, he talks about a humble and contrite heart, and he says, God says, this is the one to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the humble heart, the contrite heart, it's humble before God, and part of what that means is it's listening to God. God, I want to hear your word. I want to know what you say. And I want to do what you say. So when it comes to dealing with guilt, we have a variety of ways of dealing with the problem, but only one way, according to God, is the way to deal with guilt, and that is repentance. That is a turning away from my sin and turning to God, right? And it involves recognizing my problem and seeing that God is the only person I can go to. He's the one who I need grace from. And not only is he the only one I can go to, he's the only one I should go to. His arms are open. He is a gracious God. It involves agreeing with God about my sin and being truly sorry for it, saying, "You're right, God. What I did was evil in your sight." And then it involves a pleading with God for him to apply his cleansing grace, for him to restore your joy, and then for him to continue to give you this new zeal, to give me a renewed heart so that I will produce the fruit that you want me to produce. I don't want to just not sin. I want to actually do what pleases you, right? Before we close here, I just want to give, just thinking through this, there may be a couple different responses that people may be experiencing right now, and I just want to address those briefly. You might think this doesn't apply to me. Never committed murder, never had adultery. So, I don't think all the stuff David's saying really applies to me. This is just for the people who really, they're real sinners. They do evil. I don't do evil. If that's you, God says in his word, Jesus says, that if you are angry with someone without cause, or if you are angry with someone in a way that is not honoring to God, which I will tell you, the majority of our anger is that type of anger. He says, that's the same thing as committing murder in your heart. And you know why? Because murder flows from anger. And God sees the heart. He doesn't just see the actions. Okay? Jesus also says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Again, God sees not only the actions, he sees the heart. We could keep going through the Ten Commandments. But James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And you might think, wait, that's not fair. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You can't charge me with every, you can't throw the book at me literally. No, it is true. Because Jesus summarizes the law, and he says the most important, the number one thing you got to do is love God with everything you have. All your mind, all your heart, all your strength. 100% love towards God. How are you doing on that? How am I doing on that? I don't really say that smugly, right? I mean, this is my problem too. And on judgment day, simply saying that repentance stuff didn't apply to me, that's not going to work. Jesus died to pay for sins, and he rose again victorious. The Bible calls you to enter into God's joy, to enter into his family through repentance by saying, God, I don't want my sin anymore. It doesn't bring joy. It may bring some temporary happiness, but it doesn't bring joy. I want you. I want Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. If you want to talk more about that, I would love to talk with you afterwards. You might think my sins are too great. I really messed up. David really messed up, first of all. Realize that, right? Second of all, realize you not only need to agree with God about your sin, you also need to agree with God about what he says about Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus says it's enough. I mean, God says it's enough. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So to say my sins are too great is to call God a liar, is what I'm saying. Right? And so what you need to do is say, this is true, God. You say it and it's true. Embrace passages like Romans 8:1. And finally, there might be some who think, well, I know Jesus, but I keep sinning. And I keep sinning and repenting, it feels like, over the same thing over and over again. First of all, it's a good sign that you are concerned about that. We should be concerned about that. I think that's God's grace in us that we are concerned about our sin, right? That's good. Two things I might just suggest to help, and this could be a whole nother talk, so just two things that I'll suggest initially. One is evaluate your sorrow, and maybe have someone else help you do this, because it's really hard to do this on yourself sometimes. We get so introspective or self-justifying, we can go to two different extremes. But is it worldly sorrow? And what I mean by that, Paul talks about worldly sorrow, and I think that's the idea of things like, I'm disappointed in myself. I can't believe I would do something like that. That's not a sorrow that's going to lead to true repentance over my sin, because it's thinking about me. It's pride. It's thinking I'm better than that. I shouldn't have done that because I'm better than that, but I'm not, right? It's also the idea of simply being sorry because others might find out. That's worldly sorrow, and that's not going to produce this type of repentance. Sorry because I feel bad over just my guilt. I just feel bad, and I want to feel better. Or sorry because there are consequences to what I have done. Those are all worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is first and foremost concerned with the fact that I have sinned against God. You and you only have I sinned against. Right? I'm concerned about the fact that I've exchanged the joy of fellowship with God for something else, and that's an affront to God and a loss of my joy. So I need to recognize if my sorrow is godly or not. And then the last thing I would say is you could examine God's word. A contrite heart wants to hear from God, and we need help doing that sometimes. There are times where we really want to change, but we don't know what God's word says about that issue. We haven't thought it all the way through. And so you need to go to God's word, maybe with the help of someone else as well, and say, what does God have to say on this? I want to have fruit that keeps with repentance. So what is it? What do you say, God? My heart is trembling before you. I want to hear your word. Let me close then by reading Psalm 32. I just want to end on some hope here. I want to end on what David says. In Psalm 32, in verse 5, this is what he says. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's good news, right? And that, what I just read to you, is what we just saw in Psalm 51, and it's the reason why he can say this in verse 1. Blessed, happy, joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Let me pray for us. Father, we are happy when our sins are covered. For those of us that know you, we give you thanks and praise that you have covered our sins. And we ask for continued, regular, ongoing repentance, not to earn your favor, but because we delight in your favor and we are sad when we miss out on it by our disobedience. We thank you that Jesus has earned the perfect favor that we need to enter into your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.